continuing our study of the scriptures, using the confession as our guide. You know, we are a confessional church, and really all that means is that we believe that the Bible means something, rather than that it can mean anything you want it to mean. We believe that it means something, and as a church, we all together say that we believe it means something. And so this confession is an expression of what we believe the Bible means. And you'll find us where we are today on page 674 in the back of your hymnal, chapter 6. And we're beginning in paragraph 3 on sin. And this is on the transmission of sin. So we've already seen that sin entered the world, that what sin is a transgression of the law of God. And it's a spirit of self-rule rather than submission to the rule of God. And sin is also an inherent principle in our hearts, that we want to be the rulers of ourselves and of others. And sin entered the world through Adam. And here what we're seeing in paragraph 3 is a summary of what the Bible says about how sin is passed down from Adam. And so join with me in reading paragraph 3, and we'll read what the confession says, and we'll look at the scriptures to see where they get this. But paragraph 3, they, that is Adam and Eve being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. And so notice a few of these things, few things here. It says they being the root, that is Adam really is the root, but Adam and Eve together, because they bore children, the root of all sinfulness in this world. And notice that it's by God's appointment. That means, did it have to be that way? Unless God appointed it. Why is it that we inherit sin from Adam and Eve? Well, God determined that it would be so. And we're going to deal with questions of whether that of justice and such in a moment. But notice that the confession is saying really what the scripture teaches, that God is the one who makes it like this. It's not just some inherent principle that's built into the nature of reality apart from God deciding it's that way. God decided it would be this way. Then it says they're standing in the room instead of mankind. That means they are the substitutes for all who come after them in terms of guilt, that because Adam and Eve, really Adam, is guilty, we are guilty if he is our head rather than Christ. And then it says that the guilt of the sin was imputed. Notice these two phrases. The guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed. Both of those things happen. So the Adam sinned and was guilty, right? And Adam's guilt is credited to you. That means you're guilty because he sinned. That's what the confession is saying. Now, we're going to have to see if the Bible teaches this, but that's what this is saying. That God treats you like you're guilty because Adam is guilty. That's the first thing. The second, the next phrase, and corrupted nature is conveyed. And so you get Adam's guilt, but you also get his sinful nature. It's very important to notice these two things. You get his guilt, and you get his actual sinful nature to all posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, why do you think they put in there by ordinary generation? What's significant about that, Will? Yeah, exactly. It's because of Christ. It's not all who descend from him at all. I mean, we know that Jesus, in some sense, is a descendant of Adam, right? Mary is his mother. Luke traces Jesus's genealogy all the way back to Adam, right? But Jesus doesn't descend from Adam by ordinary generation, does he? as a miraculous conception and birth. And so Jesus did not inherit a corrupt nature from Adam, and Jesus didn't receive the imputed guilt of Adam. So it says, to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin. So from when are we sinners? From conception. And by nature, children of wrath, that is, our natures deserve the anger and judgment of God. We serve sin willingly. We are subjects of death, both in our hearts and our souls, but also in our bodies, and then ultimately to all eternity and all other miseries. Spiritual, so our souls, temporal, that is forever and ever, and eternal, or temporal means right now. Temporal punishments is, or judgments, miseries is in the present time, and then eternal, all the way to eternity, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So this is the miserable condition of mankind. And so let's consider these. Look with me in Romans 5, where we get a lot of this. Romans 5, we've looked at this before. It's such an important passage, which talks about Adam's federal headship. That means he's our representative head or our covenantal head. And look what it says. Romans 5, verse 12. So in verse 12, Paul is interrupting his thought. He was talking about how justification leads to sanctification in the early part of chapter 5. And then he says, therefore, so he's going to a bigger idea that grounds all of this. And he's going to contrast Adam and Christ. And so he says, therefore, just as sin, and that, by the way, is singular. That's kind of important. It's not sins, although sins did come into the world. But this says, therefore, just as sin, one sin, came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's a past tense. He's not saying all men die because all men sin, present tense, although that is true. But that's not the point he's making here. Sin, one sin, Adam's sin, came into the whole world because all men sinned in Adam. And death came through sin. Verse 13, for indeed sin was in the world before the law was given. That means before the law was formally given in Moses. But we saw in chapter 2, the law is actually written on all men's hearts, right? And so, for sin was in the world before the law was given, that is through Moses, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So the question is, you know, why are people dying? And his answer here is that Adam's sin is the reason people are dying. Most fundamentally. Now, they die in their own sins, but that's what he's saying. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That means Adam had a command from God. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So he had verbal revelation from God. These who died from Adam to Moses didn't have a revelation of any of God's law. They had it written on their hearts, and the reason they deserved to die was Adam's sin. That's what Paul is saying, and also their own. But Paul's argument is, it's Adam's sin. It was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, that's important. We're going to think about that in a minute. But it's important to, when we think about what happened with Adam and all who come from him, we need to parallel it to Jesus, and we're going to do that in a moment. So first, let's consider some historical views of this passage. One historical view is Pelagianism. This is a false teaching. And what Pelagianism says is that everyone is born with a nature that is able to obey God. That you have the ability to do what God requires. And so your sin, on Pelagianism, originates from your own choices, right? You're only condemned for your own sin. And you can't be condemned for another man's sin because that's unfair. That's what they'll say, which seems to fly in the face of Romans 5. It was also condemned as a heresy at the Council of Orange and has been regarded a heresy ever since that time, and even before that time it was. There are people today who believe this. Many people, even typical evangelicals, believe this way, that you only die for your own sins. They'll say infants, when they die, they go to heaven, which we may believe that, but they say infants, when they die, go to heaven because they're innocent. They have no sin. They don't deserve to go to hell. They haven't actually acted in sin, and so they can't be guilty. And there are Southern Baptists who teach this, called the traditionalists. They're not really traditionalists, because old Southern Baptists never believed this way. But there's a group right now in the Southern Baptist Convention who's teaching that infants are innocent until they reach this age of accountability, and then the only way you're ever guilty is because of your own sin, which is just Pelagianism, or some stripe of Pelagianism. It's a serious problem. Can anyone guess why this would be a serious problem? What would you imagine? Why would this be called a heresy? I mean, it sounds good on the surface, maybe, right? That you're only guilty for the sins that you commit. So what's the problem with saying that? Anyone have an idea? I've got several, so you can pick one. There's one here, there's two over there. Okay, kill two birds with one stone.
If you're only guilty for your own sin and you don't sin, then why do you need Christ?
Yeah, I mean, if you're only guilty for your own sin and every man has a free will to choose to sin or not to sin eventually, wouldn't it at least make sense that someone in the history of the world would have chosen not to ever sin? At least one person. And then the gospel isn't necessary for all. It starts to unravel the need for Christ. Yes. And by the way, historically, that's where Pelagianism does go, is it starts to just be a moralism, that what Christ was really about was moral teachings. Liberals believe this. I mean, Christian in big quotes, because they're not Christian. Christian theological liberals, they said that the point of Christ's coming was his moral teaching, so that you can learn how to obey him. And if you just, as long as you basically obey him, you'll go to heaven. You don't need the gospel. You don't need an atonement. You don't need forgiveness of sins. Go ahead.
It would cause you to question where sin comes from then. If you start off as a blank slate and then do sin, where does that come from?
Right. So it provides no explanation for the pervasiveness of sin in this world. So it tends to make people think that human beings are at least neutral, maybe even possibly good. And so where does all this sin come from? You know, did you have one? Oh, Miss Betty got it for you. Brother Don has one. We got a mic coming.
He doesn't say anything about all who are under a certain age.
Right.
Just all who have sinned.
All have sinned and fallen short of that. That's an excellent point. All. And we know all there is referring to Jews and Gentiles and everybody. In fact, it's the summation of Paul's argument from Romans 1 to that point in chapter 3. And his argument is the whole world, meaning everybody, is under condemnation. And it doesn't say except for infants. Right? Miss Jennifer.
In Exodus 20, when he's doing the commandments, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And so it's saying right there that children have the sin of their fathers.
Yeah, that there's a generational passing down of the sins. That's true. In the Old Covenant, when we come to the New Covenant, it actually says in Jeremiah 31 that we don't, in the same way, inherit the sins of our immediate fathers. Do you know this? Jeremiah 31. And so it says that the fathers will eat grapes, sour grapes, and their children's teeth will not be set on edge in the New Covenant. But that's because God is no longer directly visiting the old covenant curse upon the children. However, there is a practical reality, and that is that we tend to repeat the sins of our parents because that's what we learn. You know? That's not because of a covenantal curse. That's because of how God made us to follow our fathers. Right? So, separating those things, but still, I think the reason in the Old Covenant, which was, I believe, had a shadow of the covenant of works, but also anticipated the covenant of grace, was teaching this principle that God does curse down through generations. And ultimately, it's because of what Adam did. Other questions or points to make? Okay, so historical views. The first one is Pelagianism. The second one is called realism. And this was held by Augustine, believed this. And sometimes it's called mediate imputation, meaning that Adam's sin is credited to those who descend from him, but mediately. And here's, I'm going to explain what that means. Augustine and Tertullian both, and others, many in the Reformed tradition would say this, said that we are guilty for Adam's sin because we actually sinned in Adam. So we were kind of in seed form in Adam. And his sin, you were there with him in seed form, and his sin was actually your sin, and therefore you're guilty for his sin because his sin is yours. And that, I think Jonathan Edwards, and in fact, I know he taught a version of this. So what do you think of that? Anyone have a thought about it? We'll come back to it in a minute. So that's realism. Now, do you see what they're doing? It's trying to make it easier to swallow, right? That you're guilty for Adam's sin because you sinned in Adam. It's your sin, so you're really guilty for your sin that is Adam's sin. You see? That's what they're trying to do, is show how it's just. And it's based on this notion of people that's more Eastern, biblical, than Western. So we're not all just individuals merely guilty for our own sins, but that we're all a humanity that's connected. You see, that there's a broader oneness to it, and that's how this argument works for realism. The next historical view is federalism. And this is immediate imputation. And here's what it says. That Adam acted as the federal or covenantal representative of the human race. And when Adam sinned, the guilt of his sin was credited to all who are represented by him. Now, I personally, both those views are orthodox, but I like this one better because it's more consistent with what Jesus did. Am I righteous in Christ because I actually obeyed in Jesus? Is his obedience my obedience because I obeyed in him and therefore I'm righteous because I'm actually righteous? No, that's not true. Jesus obeyed perfectly, dying for my sins and rising from the dead, and his righteousness is credited to me because he's my representative, not because I actually obeyed in him. And so to keep it parallel, and because Romans 5 seems to be trying to keep these parallel, Adam is a type of the one who is to come, I like this explanation better. And so here's how this works. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22, and you can see it. This is this idea of representation. It says, for as in Adam all die. So if you're in Adam, you die because he sinned. So also all in Christ shall be made alive. You're made alive not because you obeyed, but because he did. You see? So he's our representative head, and therefore we receive every blessing that's in him. So here's to put the parallel. In Adam, what happens is, if you are joined to Adam by natural generation, which all of you are, then if you're in him, you receive the guilt of his sin, and based on that, God curses you, because you're already guilty. God curses you with a sinful nature. that grows in sinfulness. It gets deeper and deeper in its sinfulness. It expands because it gets hungrier and more dissatisfied, desiring more and more sin. It gets hardened more and more and more as time goes on. Well, in Christ, though, you receive his righteousness imputed to you. And because you're declared righteous, God graces you with a redeemed nature that grows more and more in wisdom and godliness and presses further and further into Christ and becomes hungrier and hungrier for Jesus all the way through eternity. And you see how there's this exact parallel there. That's what we see in the scriptures. In the rest of Romans 5, we see that, this parallel between Adam and Jesus. So any questions about that before we move on? Anything at all? I mean, some would say that this is not fair, right? But the answer to it is, if you object to Adam being your representative and that you're cursed in him, you have to also object to Christ being your representative and being righteous in him. It's substitution. If one is unjust, the other is also unjust. And yet God has declared that it is just, that this is how he chooses to deal with humanity. And so we need to submit to his ideas of what is right rather than make up our own and impose them upon God. Any questions? Okay, so let's look at paragraph 4. It says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed actual transgressions. What this is about is total inability. It means that the whole world is sinful. There's universal sinfulness, and all of mankind is unable to do anything toward their own salvation. And I just want to read some of the passages of the Bible that teach this. Look with me at Psalm 14:3. Let's just turn through various passages. There's a bunch here, but I want us to look at them. Psalm 14:3. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3. But Psalm 14:3 says, all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Not even, that's a universal statement. None who does good, not even, even emphasizes it, not even one does absolute good. It is impossible. So this is the utter sinfulness of mankind. Look at Psalm 143, too. Which is about the legal standing of all mankind before God. Since no one does good, no one can do what is good. What is the sentence that they receive? Well, look at Psalm 143, too. David says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now that word righteous, I've said before, is a law word. The word righteous means lawful. And when this says no one living is righteous or lawful, it's talking about no one living, including believers. Now, the Bible uses the word righteous in different ways, okay? Because sometimes you'll hear that the righteous will inherit God's blessings, right? Or you'll hear, you know, you can read in Psalm or in Luke where there were those who were righteous, keeping all the commandments of God. And so there's a practical kind of righteousness where we are covenantally faithful in the sense that we are basically keeping the standard of the law of God. That's the Bible uses a word righteous like that. However, here it's using this word righteous in a stricter way. It's an absolute standard. There's no flexibility. There is no one righteous before you, meaning there's no one who always lies, or excuse me, always tells the truth and never lies. There's no one who always promotes life and never murders. There's no one who always is content in the Lord Jesus and never covets. There's no one like that who's perfect, who meets the perfect standard of the law of God. And that's what this is talking about in this psalm. No one living is righteous before you. Well, what does that mean? It means we need an alien righteousness. It means we need a righteousness to be credited to us from the outside because we aren't righteous. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. You have to go back. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. Here you see a parenthetical comment just in this historical narrative. And he says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to the enemy so they are carried away. There is no one who does not sin. That's another. Do you see how strong that is? It's a universal negative. No one does not sin. No one. And so all are sinners. And so we begin to see where Paul gets his idea in Romans, where he says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He was doing his devotions in the Old Testament. This is not a new idea. It's not new with the New Testament. Paul is repeating what the Bible has said, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there we see the universal sinfulness of mankind. I want to show you one in the New Testament. Flip over to 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 8. And this is John, an apostle, a godly man. And he's speaking to a church of confessing believers. And what he says in chapter 1, verse 9 is, if we confess our sins, oh, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin or have not sinned, we're lying to ourselves, and we don't even have the truth. It's a mark of a believer to say, I'm a sinner. I have sin. You can't say I have no sin and be in the truth. So all have sinned. There's universal sinfulness. The sin even still dwells within us as believers. And so what about this total inability. We've considered this in the sermons lately, but just look at Romans 3. We've already read some of this out of the Psalms, but Romans 3 is a very clear passage about total inability, which means that human beings are totally unable to do anything toward their own salvation. And it's because we're all sinful. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. And there's that absolute standard again. None is lawful. No, not one. No one understands. So there we see the intellect has fallen. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And if you miss this point of how totally unable you are and of how wicked you are in your nature, you will never see the kind of grace that is needed to overcome your wickedness. That you need an effective conquering grace to conquer your heart. You need an alien righteousness to be imputed to you because you can't be righteous as God requires. You need God to choose you first because you can't choose him first. And so this is the teaching of total depravity. And total inability. Do you have any questions about this? Will has a question.
I have a question in 1 John, going back to 1 John, and I may have misunderstood this in the past, but I've always understood verse 8 to mean he's writing to believers, And if we say we have no sin as believers, but then going down to verse 10, he goes back and attacks the argument that you're saying. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar. Am I misunderstanding that?
Or? I don't understand your question.
Well, I always thought in verse 8, he was talking about as believers, if we say we have no sin. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
In other words, after coming to Christ,
mm-hmm.
rather than before. I thought verse 10 was addressing.
Absolutely. I think verse 8 is talking about as believers. I switched on you. I was doing universal sinfulness first, and then I switched to the total inability of unbelievers second. And so I was saying verse 8 here in chapter 1 is talking about believers. So we're okay. All sinful.
Right.
Do you agree with that?
Yes. Even after we've come into a relationship, I always thought he was dealing with, hey, you can't say you've come to Jesus and then you don't sin anymore.
Amen.
And then in verse 10, I think is where he's sort of hammering home, if you say you've never sinned.
That's bigger, yes.
You make God a liar.
Mm-hmm.
So John's clearly pointing to God has clearly said that everyone.
Absolutely. Believers, lost people, none of us can stand on our own. None of us are rid of sin. And so I agree 100% with you. And that point is hammered home further in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. And so certainly believers sin. And there's the teaching of universal sinfulness. And it's because we have the remnants of Adam's sinful nature within us because of the curse that still rests upon the world. We're not guilty under that curse in terms of eternity, and yet there is real moral corruption within us still, even as believers. Yes, very good. I wanted to point out just one thing in this paragraph 4 where it says actual transgressions. Do you see that last word, last two words, actual transgressions? Think about this. What do you think actual transgressions mean? Some would say that just means real. But it's not saying that actual transgressions are real, are the only real transgressions. Later in paragraph 5 of the confession, it says that original corruption or sin in our hearts is real sin that carries real guilt. And so why do you think it talks about actual transgressions? And what it is these are active transgressions, or in the sense of actional, is maybe a better way of putting it, actional sins. And so it's distinguishing that there are sins in your heart, murder, and that's true murder and real murder in your heart, and yet that can work itself out into an actional murder where you really kill someone physically. And so the point, though, that this is making is that we sin because we are sinners. First we're sinners, and then we commit actional sins outside of us. It's wrong to think that we are sinners because we act in sin. That's not the biblical teaching. That's not the whole biblical teaching. The whole biblical teaching is we actually sin because we're already sinners in our hearts. And that's what this paragraph 4 is saying. Because of original corruption, which we know is already sin, precede actional sins on the outside of us. And just look at how the confession piles up words that's so faithful to what the Bible teaches. I mean, it's just horrible, utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, wholly inclined to all evil. That's what the Bible says about us and our natural state. So any questions about this before we go into paragraph 5? Anything?
When Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount to Pharisees, was he bringing something new, or was he just correcting the Pharisees? And I guess I have a question about, you know, what were Pharisees? If Pelagianism and these kinds of things were the errors of the day, or were the errors after Christ's time, what error were the Pharisees under as far as their understanding of sin? And what did Jesus correct there?
Yeah. The Pharisees believed that as long as you were kind of kept it between the lines, you know, especially morally, if outwardly and moral performances, you don't physically murder someone. And you can read this, by the way, if you go back and read intertestamental literature, you'll see that this is what they believe covenantal faithfulness was. That this, they believed that it was that you don't actually tell a lie with your mouth, that you don't actually murder someone, you know, that you don't actually physically commit adultery. And as long as you're doing those things and you go to the perform sacrifices and you do this outward external rituals, they wouldn't deny the importance of the heart. They would say, yeah, that should be there. We should encourage that. But you're faithful and you're God's people if you just keep covenant on the outside. You see? That's what they taught. Do you see how that's attractive to lost people? There's an attraction to that, because it's easy in one sense, and you get to feel morally superior to others and feel like you're right with God because you're doing these things on the outside. You're not physically murdering. You're going to worship. You're sacrificing at the temple. And so they had no sense of heart sin, but you cannot read the Old Testament and come away with any thought that heart sins were unimportant. I mean, what is the 10th commandment? Don't covet. They interpreted that in an outward way. You know, greed, physically stealing. You know, the Pharisees interpreted coveting merely externally. And sometimes it is. Like, we're to bring church discipline for covetousness, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Well, you can't see in a man's heart, right? And so there is an external expression of covetousness. So the Pharisees were right about that, but they very much neglected the inside. And Jesus says this about the Pharisees. He says, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're dead on the inside, and the outside is beautiful. That was their religion. And it's attractive to pagans who want to feel right with God and feel superior to those other wicked, sinful people out there. And their righteousness is in themselves then, you see? And so it's Pharisaism. There are versions of this today. And, you know, I don't want to broad brush everybody, but we know that there are Roman Catholics who are genuine believers. They've been converted. But many Roman Catholics believe that if they just kind of keep it morally between the lines and they come to take Mass, and that they're right with God. They don't need to be converted. Some Anglicans, certainly not all. J.C. Ryle's a great example of an Anglican who had the whole matter in his heart, no question. He was a brother. But some Anglicans are externalists. And so to your question about what was Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he was correcting the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the heart, and it uses all kinds of words about the insides. The Hebrew does. It talks even about your kidneys and, you know, your everything. I mean, it names different organs, you know, your liver. It's all that has to praise God. Your bowels from the inside out. How can you read the Psalms with any notion that this is merely external religion? Or all the rebukes of God in the Old Testament that say, I am displeased with your sacrifices, you know? He says, this people praises me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, you see? So the Pharisees just, they really ignored that. They did. And they probably had ways of explaining it away. But Jesus was going after the root problem of the Pharisees in Matthew 5. He was not bringing a new teaching. It was always murder to hate your brother in your heart. Even in the Old Testament, the law is one. It's written on Adam's heart, right? And so Jesus in Matthew 5 and through the whole Sermon on the Mount was correcting a false teaching of the Pharisees, where he says, you've heard it has been said, do not murder. Well, the way they understood that was don't physically murder. That's what the Pharisees taught. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you've murdered. If you insult your brother, you've murdered. If you say, you fool, you're liable to hell. Right? And so Jesus was not bringing a new teaching. There's a belief today, I was even taught at school, at Southern, that Jesus was adding to the law in the Sermon on the Mount, that he was bringing new teaching, and he was fulfilling the law by adding the heart dimension to it. That's called New Covenant theology or progressive covenantalism, which says that we should keep the New Testament ethic only, and it's not even in the Old Testament. Old Testament is gone. Forget Old Testament law. Just do what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and other ethical places. But how can you read the Old Testament and think that its surface has nothing to do with the heart? I don't believe you can read the Old Testament and come away with that understanding. And so Jesus was not adding to the law a deeper dimension. He was instead expounding it accurately. Any other questions? All right, so let's read paragraph 5. And I have so much here, and we don't have enough time, so I'm going to cover it briefly. And if you have questions, we can deal with those. But paragraph 5 moves to sin in the believer. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And that's what we've already talked about. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so believers don't escape sin fully in this life. This is such an important teaching, that there is remaining sin in the heart of the believer. You know, Romans 7 teaches this so clearly, where Paul talks about the war between the law of sin and death and the law of God. You know, he's like, who will rid me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? He feels this conflict within him. Another place to see it is Galatians. Turn there with me, if you will. Galatians 5, verse 17. Start with verse 16. Paul says, go up to 13. Let's begin there. For you are called to freedom, brothers, that is freedom from the condemnation of the law. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or the sinful nature. So if you're not guilty, you're free from condemnation, but don't use that as an opportunity to feed your sin. That's what he's saying. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know why? Because if you love your neighbor, keeping the commandments of God, you're already loving God, because it's impossible to actually love your neighbor if you don't love God. So he's not just halving the law. He's saying, if you love your neighbor, that's the proof. How you treat others says what you believe about God. That's what he's saying. But if you bite and devour one another, notice how this is about words. It's the main indicator, not that you would kill someone physically, or that you would steal something from someone. Those are indicators, but the first thought Paul has is words. That's how you know if you love your neighbor or not. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you won't feed the flesh, which means you will keep the commandments. Now, the word keep doesn't mean obey perfectly, but it means you will walk under love, in love. And that will look like love your neighbor as yourself, which will look like the second table of the Ten Commandments. Verse 17, this is what I want you to see. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What this feels like to a Christian, especially under temptation, is you are mutually repulsed by yourself, that your sinful nature hates godliness, and you feel that. And your godly nature, the part of you that's redeemed, hates the sin, and you feel that too. But if you're walking by the Spirit in faith, the flesh can never dominate. That's what Paul says. It never has dominion. It's always still being weakened. It can sometimes have a triumph here and there, right? Can sometimes express itself in sinful ways, but it cannot dominate your life. Your life cannot be characterized by the flesh and by sin. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that means what Paul's talking about in verse 13, which is for justification. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the condemnation of the law. You're not trying to keep the law to be right before God, which means you're free to obey out of gratitude and love rather than to merit something before God. And then he goes through and lists the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. And what he's doing in that is he's saying that those who are under the law and who are in the flesh, dominated by their sinful nature, their lives are characterized by verses 19 to 21. But if you're walking in the Spirit, your life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And so sin remains in a believer, but sin doesn't dominate a believer. That's the teaching of the New Testament. And so why is this important? Well, I want to give you just a couple of reasons. The antinomians, the lawless people, they so emphasize grace as to deny that Christians sin or have a sinful nature. Antinomians say, my inner man is perfect, and the sin is coming from somewhere else, and that's not even that important. So I'm already perfect, even though I sin. Now, that's one way the antinomians teach that you don't have to keep God's commandments. Another way is to say that your sin that you committed right there, it's not your sin, it's Jesus' sin. Because he bore it in his body on the tree. And so when you sin, don't even feel guilty for it. Don't even think that that's your responsibility. It's Jesus' sin, so you're free from that. But that's also not what the Bible teaches. It teaches we have remaining sin that's a problem still. You see this? So the doctrine of remaining sin protects us from antinomianism. But also, this doctrine protects us from Pharisaism, doesn't it? Pharisaism is refuted because the law's standard is perfection of the heart, not just outward conformity. And we know from the Bible's teaching that our hearts are not perfect, even as Christians. And so we don't get to be like the Pharisees, or we shouldn't think like them, that because I've got the outward things straight, because I go to church and I'm basically moral and I know sound doctrine, all is well. Because we have remaining sin. The Wesleyan doctrine of perfection is also refuted because no Christian attains to the perfect standard of the law of God. Wesleyans believe that you can not only be justified, but then go up the elevator and you can become perfect. But what does this say? Sin remains in believers. It will remain in us until we die. Now, that doesn't mean we make a peace treaty with our sin. That's a huge mistake. You don't say, sin remains, so hey, I'm not going to do anything about it. No, you have to war. The Bible uses the language of warfare, and the way you make war with your sin is through the means of grace, through prayer, through the Word, but the Word as it's centered on Christ and looking unto Him and dying to your sin more and more, fighting it, never making peace with it, praying to overcome it, exerting effort to overcome it. But this is an effort of humility, an effort of faith, an effort of resting in Jesus, not of raw human power. And yet it is, nevertheless, a discipline that we have to do faithfully and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I would add one other very important reason that we need to affirm and understand this doctrine of remaining sin, and it's this, that this is the only way, one of the something we must understand to have assurance of our salvation. If you don't know that as a Christian, sin remains in you, you will never be sure. You cannot have assurance of your salvation if you think Christians only love God, only obey, are always faithful. No, that's not what a Christian is. True Christians have remaining sin. And so knowing that, we can be sure. If we trust the promise, if we're repenting faithfully of our sins, if we hate our sin when it surges within us, and if we strive for righteousness. So, any questions?
Just a comment. Romans 7, Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do." So, remaining sin was in the Apostle Paul. I mean,
in
we
Paul
should be
himself.
Encouraged by Romans 7 every time.
A mature believer.
Absolutely.
He says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. That's right. And so, but it's an internal war. And so may the Lord have mercy and help us all to persevere in godliness. Let's close with prayer.